Thank you, Bruce. I'm delighted for the opportunity of being here. I've had an interesting day. One of our grandchildren, we have 12 of them, one great-grandchild and another one on the way. One of our grandsons graduated this morning from Lethbridge College. That's about a three-hour trip from where we live up near Three Hills. When I was down there, I realized I'd forgotten to get my new license tag. So I had to go back home. I'm just a few minutes actually away, but I've been driving for about 7 hours today. So I'm glad to be here. And believe me, I was greatly blessed and challenged by Brother Bruce's message. Well, we're unquestionably living in days of amazing prophetic fulfillment. I've been interested in biblical prophecy since I was a very young child, and so that's been a great many years. But it's astonishing to see the way things are happening in our world today that indicate the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. In my opinion, and that of numerous students of the prophetic scriptures, there are at least six major signs that indicate the revelation, not the rapture, but the revelation of the Lord is coming upon us. And these signs, I believe, I'll mention them very quickly. The establishment of the nation of Israel back in 1948, the increasing potential for the prophesied invasion of that regathered nation by a confederacy, including Iran and led by Russia, of course, the apparent emergence of the earth's final empire as prophesied by Daniel, and we believe we see that happening perhaps in the European Union, the rapid development of the political, the economic, the spiritual, and certainly the technological preparations for the reign of the world's final dictator, the Antichrist, the setting of the stage for the counterfeit religion described in Revelation 17, and we've been seeing and hearing about that, and then the appearance of the birth pang signs that the Lord Jesus Christ said would precede his revelation. And in addition to these, and other indicators, I believe that a very significant indicator has recently and very rapidly surfaced. You may turn perhaps to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. We're going to have some of the same scripture portions as we've already had. But here we read, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." And then 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." And then 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. These teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up." Now, it's my conviction that what the apostles Paul and Peter foretold in these verses and others as a sign of the last days may very well be happening now in our time, and I believe with frightening speed. It's happening through the rapidly incredible inroads and acceptance by the evangelical church of a very dangerous philosophy in which biblical truth is unquestionably under assault. And in view of this subtle attack, I believe that it's the responsibility of Christians to do what Jude indicated is our responsibility in verse 3. "I urge you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Now, to contend means to strive against rivals or difficulties. And in this case, of course, the rivals are spiritual forces or individuals who lie or oppose the truth. Now, in an effort to support these statements, I want to ask and answer very quickly five questions. The first question is this: for what are we to contend? If we're to contend earnestly, for what are we to contend? Well, a full and complete statement of that for which Christians could well stand would be pretty extensive, and one in which perhaps not all believers might agree in every detail. But I believe there's a document on which all who are truly born again, who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, must agree if indeed they are Christians. And that document is called the Five Fundamentals of the Faith. And for any who may not be familiar with what I'm describing when I use that term, let me give a brief explanation, and I quote in part from an article by Dr. Jack Van Impley. By the way, I very seldom see him, but I happened to see his broadcast last week, and his focus was on the five fundamentals of the faith. If you saw that program, you know that that it was a very, very powerful presentation. But I'm quoting from this article. The last, that is the 20th century, began with a tumultuous conservative uproar over the infiltration into numerous denominations by theological liberalism. The severity of the situation demanded immediate action. Heretical teachings were captivating and corrupting entire churches, schools, and related organizations within multiplied denominations. Therefore, a coalition of interdenominational brethren, following a number of conferences, united around five fundamentals which are absolutely essential to the Christian faith. These five were, number one, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 20, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The second fundamental, the virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, God with us. And then third, the blood atonement. Acts 20:28, be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. In him we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians chapter 1. And Hebrews 9, Christ entered the most holy place once for all by his blood, having obtained eternal salvation. The fourth fundamental, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 24, this is what is written, Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13, the gospel. Christ died for our sins, he was buried and was raised the third day, according to the scriptures. And then number five, the inerrancy of the scriptures themselves. And we've certainly seen the enormous need for that from the message we just heard by our brother Bruce. But the words of the Lord, Psalm 12:6, are flawless like silver refined in a furnace of clay. And 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. The article from which I'm quoting went on to say this: the adherents to these five fundamentals were naturally labeled fundamentalists. That's a bad word these days, particularly because of fundamental Islamic beliefs and other things like that, but they were called fundamentalists. Those opposing them were called liberals. The men joining around these 5 points, commonly called the Doctrine of Christ, were from varied and diversified religious backgrounds. Thus, this amalgamation of first-generation fundamentalists included Presbyterians, Baptist Reformers, Reformed Episcopalians, Lutherans, Methodists, Anglicans, Congregationalists, Wesleyan Holiness Alliance, and others. And the astounding thing about the members of this interdenominational movement was their love for one another. So, the five fundamental doctrines, which were first declared in that form back in 1920, are the essential truths, I submit to you, for which all true believers must contend. The doctrine of Christ. And we may disagree with fellow believers on non-essentials, some aspects of end-time doctrine, mode of baptism, so-called eternal security, and others. There may be disagreement here. But on these five fundamental doctrines, we must agree, and for them, we must contend. Second question, against what are we to contend? Well, the simple answer would be, of course, anything that is contrary to the five fundamentals or the truth of God's word or whatever is heretical. But let me be a little more specific than that. In the context of this message, beware the Trojan horse, I believe that what we need to stand against with a proper attitude is the subtle encroachment into the evangelical church of the philosophy and approach of what is called the emergent church, to which Brother Bruce has already referred. Now, in order to describe and define the emergent church, let me quote someone who was in on its early beginnings, but who has since distanced himself from it. The person to whom I refer is Mark Driscoll, who I frankly admit is something of a conundrum. He's pastor of the 6,000-strong Mars Hill Church in Seattle. But I quote from his article on the emergent church in a 2009 issue of the Christian Research Journal. He wrote this: "Wading through the entire emerging church milieu is incredibly complicated. I will seek to provide a simple but accurate means of navigating the emerging church highway by focusing on its four lanes and their leaders. I will define them as emerging evangelicals, house church evangelicals, emerging reformers, and emergent liberals. What the first three lanes generally have in common is theological orthodoxy. To a greater or lesser degree, churches in these lanes are not interested in reconsidering major Christian doctrines such as the Bible, the Word of God, God is triune, Jesus is God and the only means of salvation, humanity as sinful and lost, all sex outside of heterosexual marriage, including homosexuality, as sin, and heaven and hell as literal, conscious, and eternal." Continuing to quote, Driscoll said, "In the fourth lane are the emergent liberals, who are the most controversial and are not theologically evangelical. The three main leaders of this lane are Brian McLaren, Doug Padgett, and Rob Bell. This lane has drifted away from a discussion on how to contextualize timeless Christian truth in timely cultural ways, and has instead come to focus on creating a new Christianity, which is not Christian at all, and in fact borders on paganism and outright heresy." And by the way, in mentioning the names of individuals, I'm not judging the motives of these people, but certainly I'm judging their published or recorded books, articles, and statements. Now, the common criticism of the emergent is that they are recycling the liberal doctrinal debate of the early 20th century, a debate that led to the declaration by true evangelicals of what I've just described, the five fundamentals. Dr. Albert Moeller, an esteemed conservative scholar, president of Southern Baptist Seminary, says this about the emergence, and I quote him, "When it comes to issues such as the exclusivity of the gospel, the identity of Jesus as both fully human and fully divine, the authoritative character of Scripture as written revelation, and the clear teachings of Scripture concerning issues such as homosexuality, the movement simply refuses to answer the questions." And Moeller further says, "The emergent movement represents a significant departure from and challenge to evangelical Christianity." Unfortunately, this branch, this liberal branch of the emergent, during the past decade or so, has been given the greatest possible profile and publicity within Christian circles, with unlimited exposure from several large and powerful so-called Christian publishing houses, and surprisingly, by many denominational leaders and training institutions. It's astonishing to me with the rapidity with which this has infiltrated so many areas of the so-called evangelical church. The most serious error of the emergence, and actually the basis for all of their other failings, is the fact that they have set aside the scriptures as the final authority in all matters of life and behavior. And as we have had so well declared to us in Bruce's message, if you set aside the truth, what's left? Consequently, they have declared the fundamental truths of historic Christianity cannot be known with certainty. And in place of the authoritative word of God, they have substituted the voice of God that, according to their view, is to be heard in the contemplative silence, which is arrived at by completely emptying the mind through unbiblical, even pagan, methods. I could multiply quotes from a great number of books, audio recordings, articles, and messages by emergent authors and leaders to document some of these statements. There isn't time for that. But let me mention several such quotes from men who are recognized as the leaders of the movement. Rob Bell was quoted in a Christianity Today article as saying he had begun to question his previous assumptions about the Bible, and he was discovering the Bible as a human product rather than the Word of God. He added this: "The Bible is still the center for us, but it's a different kind of center. We want to embrace mystery, something that can't be known with certainty, rather than conquer it." His wife Kirsten said this: "I grew up thinking that we'd figured out the Bible, that we knew what it means. Now I have no idea what it means. And yet I feel that life is big again. Life used to be black and white, but now it's in color." By the way, as Bruce pointed out, Bell has just released a book last month, late March, entitled Love Wins. It questions the reality of hell and certainly promotes universalism. Brian McLaren, without doubt the major spokesman for Emergent, who has authored more than 20 books, writes this about scriptural truth, including the gospel. He says, "I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. I don't think the liberals have it right, but I don't think we have it right either. None of us has arrived at orthodoxy, that is truth." He argues that to claim we've arrived at orthodoxy, that is to say we have the truth captured, stuffed, and mounted on the wall. Now, Dr. John MacArthur, well-known pastor, author, radio, television personality, a preacher with grace to you, and founder of the Master's Seminary, says, "McLaren's utter contempt for certainty is a theme to which he returns again and again in all of his books." In fact, John MacArthur, in his very powerful book, The Truth War, The Truth War, Brother Bruce, says that for the emergence, and I quote him here, "truth, to whatever degree such a concept is even recognized, is assumed to be inherently hazy, indistinct, and uncertain, perhaps even ultimately unknowable. And he writes further, "This is not authentic Christianity. Not knowing what you believe, especially on a matter as essential as one's salvation, is by definition a kind of unbelief." But going beyond merely suggesting we can't know the truth from the Bible with any certainty, McLaren says that while the Bible is not the final authority, the voice of God is. And as he writes in his book, A New Kind of Christian, "God moves and speaks mysteriously up on a higher level than the Bible." Emergent Marv Penner, formerly actually on faculty at Prairie, writes in a book, A New Kind of Conversation, blogging about toward a postmodern faith, "The goal of reading Scripture for its meaning is not so much to find the meaning in the text as it is to, through a process of careful triangulation, to hear the voice of God speak into our present context." And Erwin McManus, another acknowledged emergent leader, said in an interview a short while ago, "I base my life not on the Word of God, but on the voice of God." And again, the voice of God, according to emergence, is to be heard in the contemplative silence. Well, once the authority of Scripture is abandoned, anything goes. Certainly the fundamentals of the faith once delivered to the saints is lost. Mark Driscoll makes this very clear in an article entitled A Pastoral Perspective on the Emergent Church. He writes that the emergent conversation has erupted into a conflict over 8 very important theological issues, which he lists as being the following. 1, Scripture. And that includes the divine inspiration, perfection, and authority of God's Word. 2, Jesus Christ. This refers to his deity and sovereignty over human history as Lord of all. 3 is gender, which includes whether or not people are created with inherent gender differences, and whether or not gender roles have any implications for the government of home and church, whether or not homosexual practice is sinful. And it also includes whether or not it's appropriate to use gender-specific names for God, like Father, as Jesus did. And of course, we have the new Bible, which has removed gender-specific names. 4, sin. The primary issue here is whether or not human beings are conceived as sinners or are essentially morally neutral and are corrupted internally by external forces. 5th issue is the matter of salvation, and that's whether Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation and whether or not salvation exists for people in other religions who do not worship Jesus Christ. And the emergents really think that that's a real possibility, as I may note a little later on. 6th is the cross, and the issue here is the doctrine of the penal substitution and of whether Jesus died in our place for our sins or if he went to the cross merely as an example of how we ought to suffer under wrong. And 7 is hell. The issue is whether or not anyone will experience conscious eternal torment or if unbelievers will simply cease to exist, annihilationism, or eventually be saved and taken to heaven, universalism. And that's where Rob Bell is with his new book. And 8, and by the way, he says he's not an emergent, but the question, there's no question that he is. 8 is authority. And this has been really dealt with so very, very well by Brother Bruce. But 8, authority, the issue is perhaps most difficult of all. He said, in the emergent church, much of what is happening online with blogs and chat rooms and so on. But as the conversation becomes a conflict, the inherent flaw of postmodernism is becoming a practical obstacle to unity because there is no source of authority to determine what constitutes truth or heretical doctrine. With the authority of Scripture open to debate and even long-established church councils open for discussion, one example is the Council of Carthage that denounced Pelagius as a heretic for denying human sinfulness. The conversation continues while the original purpose of getting on mission may be overlooked because there's little agreement on the message or the mission of the church. If you don't know what you believe or what you ought to be doing, how can you have any purpose? And Driscoll concludes the article from which I've been quoting with these solemn words. The only hope is a return to the true gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. The gospel must be unleashed in the world through the church for the transforming salvation of sinners and their cultures. If the gospel is lost, as I fear it already has been among the emergent revisionists, then tomorrow will be a dark day for the truth about Jesus. So with no firm anchor in the Word of God and trusting the subjective voice of God heard through unbiblical contemplative methods, the emergents are seriously adrift. And tragically, because such concepts have been subtly creeping into the evangelical church, so is the church adrift. Now, as an extreme example, by the way, what is my end time here, Brother Doug? That's dangerous. Well, let me give you an extreme example of the effect that this kind of drift can have. And I would invite you to consider the case of a very prolific author by the name of Sue Kidd Monk, whose dangerous book, The Secret of the Bees, was made into a popular film a few years ago. In her first book, God's Joyful Surprise, she describes how, as a mature Baptist Sunday school teacher, she became dissatisfied with her Christian experience. And after reading a book on centering prayer and mysticism by the late Catholic mystic Thomas Merton, she blissfully started down the road to contemplative spirituality. She began to read numerous books on the subject, began practicing the methods described in those books, including the repeating of sacred mantras taught in them. And she tells how she soon came to the pantheistic conclusion that the human soul, not just the Christian soul, the human soul is, and I quote, the seat and repository of the inner divine, the God image, and that, again I quote, we are one with all people, and when encountering another person, whether Christian or not, we should walk on holy ground since God dwells there. Now, unfortunately, this sort of spirituality eventually led her to state in her subsequent books a number of totally unbiblical concepts such as this. She said, we need goddess consciousness to reveal Earth's holiness. Matter becomes inspired. It breathes divinity. Earth becomes alive and sacred. Goddess Sophia offers us the holiness of everything. And after describing the violent, angry reaction, including a physical revulsion, which she experienced when she heard a pastor quote scripture, she wrote this. The violent response I had to the reading of scripture was the purest inner knowing I had experienced, and it was shouting in me, no, no, no. The ultimate authority of my life is not the Bible. It is not confined within the covers of a book. It is not something written by men and frozen in time. It is not from a source outside myself. My ultimate authority is the divine voice in my own soul, period. And she also wrote, as I grounded myself in feminine spiritual experience, I was initiated into my body in a deeper way. I came to know myself as an embodiment of goddess. Mystical awakening in all the great religious traditions, including Christianity, involves arriving at an experience of unity or non-dualism. In Zen, it's known as samadhi. Transcendence and immanence are not separate. The divine is one. The day of my awakening was the day I saw and knew I saw all things in God and God in all things. Well, I've taken time to share these rather extensive quotes because I believe they're fairly typical of the sort of spirituality that is found in practitioners of the kind of prayer which has as its goal achieving the state of total mindlessness into which God, quotes, can speak. And this is neither biblical nor wise. In fact, it's extremely dangerous, as Kid Monk's experiences, I think, would demonstrate. This dangerous approach to truth is not new. In fact, it's the same approach that led to the heretical Latter-day Rain movement in the 1940s, to various heretical teachings throughout history, and in fact, first surfaced back in the Garden of Eden when Satan tried to convince Eve to doubt God's word and rely on her own desires. So it's not new. It's the same old satanic approach and lie. Well, this leads to the third question. Why are we to contend? Perhaps the answer is so obvious that it might seem strange to even pose the question. But let's briefly answer it because I believe it's very significant. The reason we must contend for the truth is that only the truth of God's word can lead to salvation, to a godly life, to a knowledge of God, and ultimately to heaven itself. Nothing in all the world is more important or more valuable than the truth. And according to 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Failure to know and proclaim the truth leads to eternal loss for those to whom we are responsible to declare the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, one of the key characteristics of those who perish, that is, people who are damned by their unbelief, is that, get it, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So we are to contend for the truth, first of all, because God has decreed that we should, and secondly, because the eternal destiny of souls depends on their need to hear and believe God's truth. And because this is so vital a reason, we need to consider, how are we to contend? Now, at this point, it may be that a concerned believer would ask, what should or what could I or we do? I'm only one person. I have little or no influence on a national or international scale. But while this is probably true for most of us, there may be parents or grandparents here. I'm sure there are. All of us perhaps are members of a church or have been until that church left us perhaps. But the spiritual protection of beloved children and or grandchildren and the future of one's church are areas in which there can be and needs to be meaningful influence. We must not ignore the scriptural commands that believers are to contend for the faith once delivered. So what do we do? Obviously, I believe the most important action is to reaffirm our personal commitment to the Word of God as divine objective truth. It's interesting how we didn't know what our messages were going to be about. Undoubtedly, the Lord has a strong emphasis for us in this same area. But reaffirm our personal commitment to the Word of God as divine objective truth. Then to engage in loving, practical evangelism and to yield daily to the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. My friends, apart from the Spirit of Christ, we can do nothing. And so we must yield to His control on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. I believe it's also essential to give ourselves to earnest prayer that the Lord will revive His church. And with this mindset, it's then necessary to approach folks whom we know are being influenced, or those who have been influenced, and some who may be influencing others, such as church leaders that we may know. And whether these are acquaintances, relatives, or church leaders. But any confrontation must absolutely be done in the way that 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26 instructs. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. One Christian leader refers to this sort of approach as being one of confronting with gentleness and respect. Obviously, it's also necessary to become informed of some of the issues and dangers. We need to know what we're talking about. And of course, the most important thing we need to know is God's Word, the truth, if we're going to contend for the truth. There are a number of websites, books, and booklets that are available to give us help in knowing what's happening. By the way, on the table out in the foyer, I've included a little sheet because there are so many areas in the interest of time, it's not possible to provide the documentation we might like to, but you can pick up one of those sheets on the table, and that'll help you with looking at other resources. But here's our final question. So what? What are the possible scenarios we may encounter in the days ahead, and what should be our response? Well, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I don't profess to be able to foresee the future. I believe that there are several possible scenarios. One, and certainly the most desirable, and for which we should pray, that there will be a genuine revival within our churches. A revival that sees us return to the Word of God as our ultimate authority, our rule of life and behavior. Unfortunately, I don't see too many encouraging signs of this happening, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray and earnestly ask God to bring revival, genuine revival, a revival that leads us back to His Word and the truth of God. The second possibility is that the deception will increase. And we just heard a message that would indicate reasons to believe that. That any who want to stand for the faith once entrusted to the saints will be increasingly marginalized and even persecuted. This is already happening, and as a result of a little booklet which I've written, by the way, you can pick up a copy of it out in the foyer, I've heard from a number of people who have experienced genuine persecution, in many cases even been turfed out of their churches because they have stood for the truth. Well, a third possibility, if this second one is one that occurs, is the loss of her message by the church and the resultant deepening of the end-time spiritual darkness. This would mean, tragically, that multitudes who should be given the gospel will not be hearing it. And the messages to the churches in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 are very significant in this regard. Well, if the second and third potential scenarios do develop, faithful believers will have to make a decision to stand for the truth regardless of the cost. For any who may be in churches in which the leadership, even after there's been gentle, respectful confrontation, where the leadership is committed to an unbiblical agenda, the decision will have to be whether to stay as a witness to the truth or to seek fellowship elsewhere. And again, in the book, I've suggested some guidelines to consider if and when such a decision confronts an individual. And so in closing, let me reiterate what I said a few moments ago. In the light of the fact that while our influence and actions may not have the capability to affect great numbers of people, what we do is nevertheless important, and we are responsible before God to obey Him and to live and act as He tells us to in His Word. Therefore, we should make certain we're truly born again. We should renew our commitment to the absolute authority of the Word of God. We must give ourselves to loving evangelism and to a daily yielding to the control of the Holy Spirit. And certainly we should pray earnestly for a deep and genuine revival within our churches and in our land. If we don't ask God to do this, who will? And revivals invariably come as a result of prayer. And dear friends, we need to do all of this in the light of the fact that at any moment, the trumpet may sound. There are no signs that have to be fulfilled before the rapture. The signs relate to the revelation. And so we don't need to look for signs to indicate that the rapture may be near. And if we want to have joy before Him at His coming, let's be doing what He's told us to do. May the Lord bless you.